Now, as Paul writes this plea on behalf of the recent convert Onesimus, we find him to be a master of tact and diplomacy, but also someone who knows how to use pressure in a very subtle way. Let me show you what I mean. His tact and diplomacy comes out, for example, when he says in verse 8, "Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you." Or look at verse 14, where he says, "Without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." And in verse 20, as he urges Philemon to receive Onesimus back, he says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." And verse 21, he says, "I've got confidence in your obedience. I write to you knowing you'll do even more than I say." So there's the tact and diplomacy of his approach. But there's some gentle pressure as well. For example, in verse 9, he says, "I'm writing to you as Paul the aged, and old people deserve respect." Or in verses 12 and 13, he says, "I'm sending him back," that's Onesimus, "you therefore receive him. That's my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." So he's saying, "I would have liked to keep him, but I thought you ought to have him back, so please receive him in the way I'm asking." And verse 17, he says, "If you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." And perhaps the most subtle pressure of all is in verse 22, when he says, "Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." He doesn't precisely say, "I'm going to come and check up on you," but in a very subtle way, he alerts Philemon to the possibility that he may turn up. And he certainly hopes that he can, for the fellowship that they can enjoy together. But in the middle of all that, we come to verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, which are the words I want us to focus on this morning. They read like this: "But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay." And here, I think it's fair to say that the Apostle Paul has taken his cue from Jesus and has spoken of his plans in the light of what he knows the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us all. There are four key words or phrases in those two verses, or one and a half verses to be precise. The first two have to do with the problem that Onesimus faces, and they are a tiny picture of our predicament in relation to God. The other two are what Paul is offering to do to help. And there we have a tiny picture of Jesus' work on our behalf. So look with me at the four phrases under those two categories. First of all, the problem. "He has wronged you," Paul says there in verse 18. And Onesimus wronged Philemon by running away. We're told in verse 16 that he had been a slave, and in those days a slave was part of his master's property. Didn't have the right to run away. And No doubt we think that's a deplorable thing, and obviously when we think about slavery, the slave trade in the 1700s comes to mind, and the work of William Wilberforce, and that was an atrocious thing. And to be fair, slavery in the Roman Empire was not as barbaric as that, and some slaves were very well treated and very happy to be slaves. But nonetheless, they were still considered part of their master's property, and so to run away was to wrong the one to whom he belonged. And isn't that exactly how we are in relation to God? This word wronged is translated in other places as acted unjustly. It means that Onesimus had actually committed a crime, had violated the law, which is precisely our predicament in relation to the God to whom we belong. When King Solomon was praying as the temple was built in Jerusalem, he envisaged a day in the future when God's judgment would come upon his people in the event of their disobedience and rebellion. And the people would come to their senses and repent and say, "We have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness." And just before Solomon envisaged that happening, he pointed out that it wasn't a case of saying if these people sin, but when they sin against you, for, he said, there is no one who does not sin. And so here's our universal problem. We have wronged God. And we need to face up to that fact. That's the starting point of getting to know his mercy and forgiveness and salvation, to face up to the fact that we have wronged him. But secondly, we learn that that Onesimus owes Philemon something. If he has wronged you or owes anything, says the apostle. Now, the letter is not explicit about this, but presumably, with Paul writing like that, we assume that when Onesimus ran away, he stole something of Philemon's and carried it with him, and therefore put himself in debt to his master, over and above the fact that he belonged to him as a slave. And again, there is a picture of the position that we're all in relation to God. You remember that incident that we read about in Luke's Gospel, where a woman came and worshipped Jesus, weeping, and Jesus accepted her devotion. But they were in the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And he started thinking, this Jesus can't be all he's made out to be. If he knew what this woman's past had been like, he wouldn't receive worship and adoration from the likes of her. And Jesus, knowing that Simon was thinking like that, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon said, "Teacher, say it." And then Jesus told a very brief story. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. But then he commented, they had nothing with which to repay. And the point that Jesus is making there is that the woman might be greatly in debt to God because of the foul life she's lived. But Simon, he's saying, you might have lived quite a respectable life, but actually, like Solomon said, there's no one who does not sin. So you're in debt as well. And so are we all. We're all in debt to God. We all owe him because we have not lived up to his standards. We've not obeyed his law. And we are helpless, bankrupt before him. And while it may be the case that some have plunged into worse sins than others, that lets not one of us off the hook. And we have to face up to the fact that we are all debtors to God. But let's move on to the two phrases that sum up Paul's offer and that picture for us what the Lord Jesus has done for all of us. First of all, Paul says, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. So here he's inviting Philemon to open up his ledger, find a bank page, write Paul's name at the top, and then list Onesimus's debt under Paul's name. Now the exact word that Paul uses here for put that on my account only comes up on one other occasion in the New Testament, and it's in Romans 5 verse 13, where it's translated imputed. It goes like this. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, if there's no outline of God's standards, then there is no way of putting sin on your account because it's impossible to define. But of course, the implication of what Paul is saying is that actually God has given us his law, and therefore sin is thoroughly imputed to all of us. But just as Paul here says to Philemon, if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Isn't that precisely what the Lord Jesus said to his Father? I'm going to this world, a world full of sinners, a world full of people who owe you so much, who are in total debt. And Jesus says, put it all on my account. I'll accept their debts as my own. That's why I read from the book of Isaiah right at the beginning of the service. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter, in his letter, puts it like this. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So as Philemon writes the debts owed by Onesimus under the name of Paul, Onesimus finds himself cleared in credit. And praise God, that's our position in relation to God. The Lord Jesus has accepted all the liability on our behalf. And we're in the clear as far as God is concerned. Let's not fail to see just what a wonderful thing that is and be full of praise. And then Paul goes on. Here's the other phrase in the second category. I will repay. He says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. And probably what he's got in mind is when he visits, as he plans and hopes he'll be able to, he'll settle the debt. Now there's only one other place where a word related to this word for repay comes up, and that's in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, where it's translated punished. these should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so in effect, Paul is saying, I'll punish myself by paying the debt that Onesimus owes. And again, of course, it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus did. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He took the punishment that we deserve. He paid the debt that we owed to God. When I was mentioning the conversation between Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, I actually stopped halfway through Jesus' final sentence. Let me read you the whole of it. What he said was, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. So there's that creditor. Someone owes him 500, someone owes him 50. Neither of them can pay the debt. He freely forgave them both. And whatever we may owe to God, whatever sins we may have committed, the Lord Jesus says, I will repay. And as we rely on him, then God freely forgives whatever we are, whatever we have done. So let me ask you first of all, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, who says, your sin is on my account now, I'll repay. And he repaid on the cross when the judgment of God fell upon him in our name. Is that your hope? Is that your confidence? Or are you still trusting in yourself or just uninterested in the whole thing? I urge you to ponder this picture that we see in Paul's words and realize how applicable it is to you. Because every one of us has wronged God. Every one of us owes him something. And Jesus will repay the debt. He has repaid the debt for all who put their trust in him. And if we're numbered amongst those who can say, yes, I know Jesus has paid my debt. I'm in the clear. My sins are forgiven. And I praise God that he has been so merciful in his son, then that praise should constantly mark our lives more probably than it actually does. I don't know if you know this song, short song that I used to sing as a boy years ago. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a price he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And let's be prayerful that we will grasp the force of that more and more as the days go by, that we would be filled with wonder and love for the Lord Jesus, that he has paid our debt. We do ask, O Lord, that you will fill us with that wonder. Give us a deepening understanding of what it means to say that you paid the debt that we owed. Don't let us become so over familiar with it that it loses its wonder and we fail to grasp the enormity of what is involved. And if there's anybody here who's still not had their debt settled by trusting in Christ, oh Lord, move in their hearts by your Spirit, we pray, and draw them to the Saviour, we ask for his name's sake. Amen.